Beloved, so far in our series on Solomon, Israel's third king, we have covered 1 Kings 1 and 2. Chapter 1 deals with the succession to the kingdom, and chapter 2, the establishment of the kingdom. The first chapter sets forth very starkly two ways of seeking the crown, or indeed any office in God's church. It can be sought by the promise and will of God, as Solomon, or by the pride and wiles of man, as Adonijah. Solomon, in 1 Kings 1, is submissive, obedient, and patient. The right way to obtain church office. Adonijah conspires with allies and seizes church office. And that's not the right way. That's the way of misery and destruction. 1 Kings 2 makes the point more forcibly than any other chapter in the Bible that God uses faithful church discipline to establish his kingdom and church. In this chapter, we have not just one or two or three, but actually four ungodly men, one after the other, falling under church discipline. Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei. And the question is, how did they go wrong? Three of them wanted power and position, either to increase it or at least to retain it. Adonijah wanted that power and position in the palace. Abiathar, that power and position in the priesthood. And Joab, that power and position in the army. And so the three of them engaged together in treason and rebellion. And rebellion, that's the fifth commandment. One can go further in asking and answering, what were the specific individual sins that destroyed Adonijah and led to his discipline? For Adonijah, it started with pride. Chapter 1, verse 5 mentions that. And it ends with sexual lust for Abishag, the seventh command. With regard to Joab, it started with violence, murdering both Abner and Amasa. That's the sixth commandment. And then violence led ultimately to defiance. You're not going to do discipline to me the way you want, Solomon. I'll die here by the altar. And that's the fifth commandment yet again. Shimei's problem began with deep-rooted bitterness in his heart. Bitterness over the declining influence of Benjamin, his tribe, which suffered a decline in its power with the fall of the house of Saul. The bitterness in his heart led to his slandering of David. And then in 1 Kings 2, he adds to that sin against the ninth commandment, a sin against the third commandment, breaking his oaths. And eventually what finally did him in was the love of money. He was willing to take a chance that he might just get away with it to recover his two slaves, and it destroyed him. And these, beloved, are the sorts of sins that destroy office bearers, because three of these four characters are office bearers, and church members in all ages. First of all, this is how it goes. They yield to and indulge in sin. And that varies from person to person. and the form and shape of their transgressions differs somewhat. And then later, whether it's a matter of days or weeks or months or years, it becomes known in the church, and after two or three or more chances, just like in 1 Kings 1 or 2, unless there's genuine repentance, the discipline becomes more formal and serious until, for three of these four men, it ended up in their execution, which is the Old Testament equivalent of excommunication. But now, beloved, we have a turning point. We move to chapter 3 and we turn to Solomon's prayer for wisdom. He's already very wise. And then he wisely asks for wisdom. And then he receives more wisdom. Our text is 1 Kings 3, verses 1 through 15. But I'm not going to speak about Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter or the alliance between Israel and Egypt found at the start of this chapter. I intend to bring this into a sermon later in the series in connection with Solomon's wives. For now then, Solomon's prayer for wisdom. First, its striking occasion. Second, its spiritual rationale. And third, its abundant answer. Solomon's prayer for wisdom. Striking occasion for it. Spiritual rationale of it. And the abundant answer to it. Solomon's prayer for wisdom was made at Gibeon. And Gibeon is a town about 5 or 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Gibeon, I don't know if this is particularly significant, but it is a somewhat striking fact, that Gibeon in earlier Old Testament history is associated in one way or another, actually with death. You recall that the people of Gibeon ought to have been slaughtered by Joshua during the conquest of Canaan, but they pretended to be messengers from a far country, and they deceived Joshua into swearing an oath to them that he would not fight against them. So death was averted through duplicity and lies. Saul later sinfully massacred the Gibeonites in 2 Samuel 21 and thereby broke the oath that Joshua had made centuries before. 24 men slew each other at the pool of Gibeon, 12 against 12, and each one killed his opponent. During the civil war between David and Ishbosheth in 2 Samuel 2, and it was at Gibeon that Joab smote Amasa, exactly where you would expect him to smite him, under the fifth rib. That's how everyone was assassinated in those days. Now Solomon was at Gibeon in our text because the tabernacle was there, as 2 Chronicles 1 verse 3 explains. 1 Kings chapter 3 just says that Gibeon was the great high place. And it was the great high place because the tabernacle was there. This is the tabernacle which was built in Moses' day at Mount Sinai. The tabernacle which was with Israel for the next 39 years during the wilderness wanderings. The tabernacle which was pitched at Gilgal, which was Israel's base for the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. In the days of Eli, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. Later it was at Nob, where Doeg the Edomite slew 85 priests And now the tabernacle, which was made to be a mobile sanctuary, and it certainly was mobile, now it's at Gibeon. And that's why Solomon's there. We're told the specific reason that he went to this tabernacle in Gibeon. It's not mentioned at all, and I don't believe it's the case, that he came there to observe any of the feasts stipulated by the law of Moses. I believe that it was a special meeting of praise and thanksgiving to God that was appointed by Solomon to express gratitude to Jehovah for giving him the throne, 1 Kings chapter 1, and establishing him in his kingdom. This special meeting of thanksgiving and praise was also marked, according to 2 Chronicles 1 verse 2, by an assembly of all Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, the judges, and every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon brought the whole congregation with him up to Gibeon, this vast company, and there he offered 1,000 burnt offerings, and given the position and largesse of Solomon, it may even be that these burnt offerings were in the form of bullocks, the most costly of the sacrificial animals. After the holy activities of that august assembly, during the day, Solomon did what you and I invariably do at the end of our days. He went to bed. Verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And here we see that God chose to speak to Solomon not by a prophet. This really wasn't God's way in communicating his mind to Solomon. He didn't work through a prophet as he did with David oftentimes, or some of the later kings. But God spoke to Solomon here by a dream. Not by the natural, normal dreams, which category includes each and every one of your dreams, beloved. God doesn't speak to you by dreams. There are no prophets around today. But the dream that God gave to Solomon was a revelatory dream. And there was a clear difference, and Solomon knew the difference between that dream that he had that night and the dream, which is usually filled with nonsense, that he had the previous night. And in receiving a revelatory dream, Solomon is here marked as a prophet. We know he's a king. He's been crowned in chapter 1. He is also a prophet because he gets direct revelation. There he receives revelation. Later on, Solomon wrote inspired scripture, so he's conveying written revelation to the church, and that Solomon wrote a few of the 150 Psalms, most of the book of Proverbs, and all of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. King Solomon is also Prophet Solomon. But he exercises his prophetic office as a king and not like, let's say, Jeremiah, who preached. What then was God's word to Solomon in verse 5? It was a promise. I'm not quoting verse 5, but I'm including something that is found in verse 5. God's word, "I will give you whatever you ask." That's a divine promise. We could say that's a blank check. And you can put in there with a blank check anything you want, only that's too limited, because with a blank check, you have to put money. That's, you can't say I would like my groceries or anything. You've got to get money for which you buy things. Well, this blank check, including the possibility of money or anything else, is a blank check given to Solomon from Almighty God. I will give you whatever you ask for. But the precise form in which this promise is given is actually a command. Literally, God says, and this is how it's given in our Bibles, ask what I shall give thee. So God is not only promising, I will give you whatever you ask, but God is actually commanding Solomon, you must ask. It's obedience for you to ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And it is disobedience and even, therefore, sin not to ask. And if you say, boy, I wish I had a command or a promise like that. You actually do, though. Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given unto you. There's a command, ask. And it's also a promise, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. So at first you say, boy, I wish I had a promise. And you actually do. And not only, though, is this word of God to Solomon, ask what I shall give thee, a promise and a command, but it is also, you have to think about it a little, but it is also a test. God is saying, amongst other things in this word, what do you really want, Solomon? And you can't hear this word of God, but think to yourself, what do I really want? If I could have one thing, just anything, what would it be? And in part, this depends on our station in life and our current situation, our age and activities. Somebody might think, boy, what I really want is good grades at school. Or somebody might say, I want a girlfriend. Or a beautiful house. Or a husband. Or something else. And this is a test. Ask what I shall give thee. What if my heart is actually telling me that what I really want is sinful? And what would that reveal about me? Or you might think about what you really want and say to yourself, what I really want is actually morally indifferent. It's not sinful. It's not per se godly either. But maybe that's not the right thing, because maybe that reveals something wrong about my priorities. God says to Solomon, in his command, in his promise, and in his test, ask what I shall give thee. And what did Solomon ask for? He certainly didn't ask for anything sinful. He didn't say, here's my chance to have a belly full of ungodly pleasures. And James 4 says that this is a thing that Christians can fall into, because there the prophet berates the congregation. Ye ask amiss in your prayers to God, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So he told them, as part of the reason why their prayers weren't answered, they're asking for the wrong thing. They're actually asking for sinful things. Solomon doesn't ask either for selfish things or things that were contrary to God's revealed will. Imagine what the four rebels that we mentioned earlier brought up in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2 would have asked for. Adonijah, ask what I shall give thee. He would have said, I know exactly what I want. I want power as king and access to the most attractive women like Abishai. That was his heart. If God had said these words to Abiathar, he would have said, shame on him as the high priest, he would have said, I want power as the number one high priest. They don't like this sharing it with Zadok. Oh dear. Joab, ask what I shall give thee. Lord, I want to remain as Israel's general. Yeah, and that's the problem. That was contrary to God's revealed will. Shimei, ask what I shall give thee. I know what I want. I want the good old days, the Saulite dynasty, when we Benjamites had more power and money because Saul was of our tribe and I was prospering very well. Thank you. That's what he would have said. Solomon doesn't ask for sinful things or selfish things or things that he knew were forbidden him by God's revealed will. He didn't even ask for lawful things or even useful things. He didn't say, I'd like good health. That's a lawful prayer and praying for something useful. Solomon didn't ask for that. And we can go further by noting that there are certain morally good things for which Solomon didn't ask either. Remember, he had a blank check. He could have asked for a whole host of morally good things, but he didn't. We could think here of what are called the three theological graces or virtues. Faith. Could have prayed for faith. The faith through which we receive all our salvation in Jesus Christ. Solomon already had faith. He could have asked it to be strengthened and deepened. He didn't. He didn't ask for hope, the virtue by which we look for future good from the hand of our merciful Father, the virtue that enables us to be patient and persevere. Nor did he even ask for love. Love towards God and the neighbor, the bond of perfectness, the greatest of the three theological virtues. In the later history of Israel, in the kingdom of Judah, there were two activities exemplified by two of the greatest kings. Hezekiah was the king who trusted in the Lord God of Israel, relied upon him in difficult times more than any king before him or any king after him. He was the king of trust. Josiah was the king who turned to the Lord with all his heart, soul, and might more than any king after him or any king before him. And Solomon didn't ask for deeper trust or a greater turning or conversion to the Lord either. Solomon asked God for wisdom. When you think about it, it's interesting that he's asking God for wisdom in Gibeon, where was the tabernacle, because the tabernacle itself was fashioned by Bezaliel and Aholiab and various women who sewed the fabrics, all of whom were filled with wisdom to make this beautiful dwelling place of God. And I say again, it's kind of interesting, the place where God's wisdom was seen in this tent and its furniture, Solomon himself asked for wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to adapt. In the 21st century, we'd say wisdom is the ability to handle change. And we all struggle with change. It's the ability to adapt. And there is, of course, a selfish, sinful way to adapt. And we have a word for that. We call that worldly wisdom, And there are people who are filled with worldly wisdom. They always seem to adapt. They're like a cat that no matter what way you throw it out the window, not that I'm in for cats thrown out the window, but they always land on their feet, so to speak. Not because they're godly, but because these people are clever. They can adapt and they always seem to win. But we're dealing here with wisdom, the ability to adapt in a godly way, a way in accordance with the teaching of Holy Scripture, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Solomon asked for that. He wanted wisdom. Now, Solomon didn't ask for wisdom so that he could get a reputation for wisdom, because that would be sinful. He did get a reputation for wisdom, but he didn't ask for wisdom in order to get a reputation for wisdom. He didn't say, "Lord, make me wise because I want people to admire me." That wasn't the reason why he wanted wisdom. He wanted wisdom for the sake of his office. He didn't want wisdom to preach, because Solomon didn't really preach like a prophet. He didn't ask wisdom to offer sacrifices, whatever that would mean, because he wasn't a priest. Solomon was, yes, a prophet in one sense, but he was, first of all, a king. And the kingly office was the highest, included his being the highest judge in the land. So there were lower courts, so to speak, and in the more difficult cases, a bit like our own judicial system, go higher up. And then the final human authority as judge in the land of Israel was the king. And Solomon asked for wisdom in keeping with his office to serve well as a judge. I need to be wise to do that difficult task. Verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad." And to go back to what we said earlier, this is why he didn't ask for faith or hope or love. And this is why he didn't say, though of course he didn't know the future, he didn't say, "Lord, give me a great trust like Hezekiah, or cause me to turn unto thee like Josiah," because those graces and gifts and abilities wouldn't have been appropriate to his position now as king and his exercising of judgment. He needs wisdom in order rightly to understand the cases that will be brought before him. He needs wisdom in order to discern morally who is in the right and who is in the wrong, or how much the various parties are in the right or are in the wrong. And he needs wisdom in order to present or pass a just sentence. And wisdom, as adapting to all these things, is adapting to them in accordance with God's holy word. And then I need to say that Solomon didn't ask for wisdom to serve in his office, in order then for him to be acclaimed publicly as a wise king. "Lord, make me wise so that I can fulfill my office, so that people could say, boy, he's a really wise man and he exercises just judgment." Solomon asks for wisdom. Let's follow it through. He asks for wisdom to be a righteous king and judge in his office for the good of the church. Verse 5. God says, "Ask what I shall give thee." God didn't say, "Ask what I shall give your wife," or "Ask what I shall give somebody else." So there's a petition, and it's what God will give to him personally. And then Solomon, now God has told him, you must ask for something for yourself. But he asks for something that is for himself, first of all, in order that it will serve the church. That was his thinking. And he was dead right. Solomon's prayer in answer to God's promise in verse 9 reads like this: Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? Give me wisdom, so that I can fulfill my office, so that I can judge for the benefit of the people, God's people. And this prayer of Solomon's for wisdom, follow me again, wisdom to fulfill his office as a king in his judicial aspect, for the good of the church, this proceeded from Solomon's sense of inadequacy and insufficiency. There's not much point asking God for something you think you don't need. How does Solomon begin his response to God's promise and command? Ask what I shall give thee. Solomon starts off by talking about his father and immediate predecessor, King David. He says in verse 6 that David walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And what he is saying includes this, to use a phrase from our own language, I have big shoes to fill, and I need wisdom to follow my father, David, the man after God's own heart, Israel's first godly king. And this teaches us that if we, in whatever roles we may serve, if we have capable predecessors, the right response is not to allow us to cripple us. Nothing I can ever do. He or she was so much better than me. Solomon didn't think that God, even his predecessor, was the man after God's own heart and a great picture and type of Jesus Christ. Instead, the awareness of his great predecessor humbled Solomon and made him seek God's help more assiduously to do the best he could. That was all he could do. Not only did Solomon feel insufficient for the task, because he knew that he had large shoes to fill, but Solomon was relatively young. He was aware of that, and he said that to God in answer to the promise and command, ask what I shall give thee. He said, I am but a little child. Jeremiah said that too. Most reckon that about this time, we can't know for sure, Solomon was probably 20 years old, maybe a few years younger than 20 or a few years older, about 20. And that weighed with him. And in keeping with this, young Solomon was duly impressed with the fact that he was inexperienced. He says, I am but a little child, I know not how to go out or come in. And he's not saying, in case any of the children wonder, he's not saying, I am so young and inexperienced, I don't even know how to go through a door. He's not saying that. When it says, I don't know how to go out, I don't know how to go in, it means, I don't know how to go out and in leading an army. Or, to widen it out, I don't know how to go out or to come in leading. I don't know how to go forth and take people with me this way and bring people back this way. I don't know how to lead. I'm relatively inexperienced as a young man. I've done some things, and he's done well by God's grace in 1 Kings chapter 2 especially, but he's aware that he has great limitations. He feels insufficient because he looks at his predecessor, Holy David, and then he looks at himself, young and inexperienced, and he also looks at the church that he is to serve. Millions of people. Verse 8. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. I feel an awful responsibility. I'm king over these people. These are people who, in a certain sense and regard, depend upon me. I'm responsible for leading them, millions of them.
He looks backwards and he sees David, a worthy predecessor. He looks at himself, he sees youth and inexperience. He looks around him and he sees hundreds of thousands and millions of people, a numerous church, and he looks up and he sees God. The God who owns the church and the God who has elected this church of millions of people. Verse 8. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that can't be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? I've got to judge the people of God. And so he needs wisdom to adopt all things to the ends of serving the church. And this wisdom, obviously, is needed by church office bearers today, and especially by elders, because elders are the New Testament equivalent of kings. The Old Testament kings, because elders especially rule in the congregation. And if Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, thinking of himself more from the perspective now as a preacher, although church discipline is actually there as well, who is sufficient for these things, then here the lack of sufficiency in themselves of elders is especially prominent. So Solomon asked for wisdom because, looking back at his father, predecessor, looking at himself, young, inexperienced, looking at the church, vast, and looking at God, he realized he needed wisdom. But we ought also think and notice Solomon's spiritual frame of mind, because that, as well as his own acute sense of insufficiency, led him to ask for the right thing. Because if we put ourselves in his place at the minute, or imagine our getting a revelatory dream like this, if we don't have the right spiritual frame of mind, we would ask for the wrong thing. And hence we return to the idea of the promise and command as a test. Now, I've already mentioned that Solomon was thankful to the Lord. It was the Lord who had given him his throne against the usurpation of Adonijah, and the Lord who had established his kingdom. I've already mentioned also his devotion to Jehovah. He calls all Israel to worship the Lord at Gibeon and offers a costly sacrifice of 1,000 burnt offerings. But besides his gratitude and his devotion, the text makes it clear that Solomon is living out of love for his God. Verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. And again, his obedience is mentioned. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Statutes, you expect the statutes of Moses, but it says the statutes of David his father. And if we take the explanation of that to lie in David's dying words to his son at the start of 1 Kings 2, walking in the statutes of David then would mean obeying the specific directives that David gave him with regard to Shimei and Joab, their execution, and then showing kindness to the sons of Barzillai, and David told him to obey the law of Moses. So walking in the statutes of David, the specific directives, and indeed David had told him, keep the law of Moses. Devotion, gratitude, love, and obedience. And then when Solomon is asked, is commanded, ask what I shall give thee, he's speaking, even in his dream. He's in a good spiritual frame of mind in his dream too. He speaks about God's covenant mercy to David his father, that the Lord gave him the kingdom, and that the Lord gave him a dynasty, so that he, Solomon, has succeeded his father. God has been faithful, gracious, and merciful, so that he is in, that he now is on the throne. That's verse 6 and verse 7. So I say again that someone with the right attitude, like Solomon has from the context, love, obedience, devotion, admiring God's covenant mercies, a person with the right attitude, when given a promise like this, ask what I shall give thee, he's going to ask for the right thing. Just as a person with the wrong attitude, it's never going to occur to him to ask for the right thing, because he's not rightly aligned. He's not thinking straight. He's not in the position and with the attitude of heart to understand what he should be asking for, because his own inclination is warped and twisted, and he's going to ask for the wrong thing. And that's why I say again, Solomon asked for wisdom, and he was very wise to ask for wisdom, and he'd shown a lot of wisdom even before this. Given what we've seen so far then, it is not surprising in the slightest that Almighty God was pleased. He was pleased with what Solomon asked for. Verse 10. And the passage even tells us that God was pleased at what Solomon did not ask for. Verse 11 makes that very clear. And of course God was pleased, because God worked by his Holy Spirit in Solomon these gracious attitudes, and even the request. The Spirit worked within him to ask for what God would give him. In his abundant grace, God gave his son Solomon what he asked for. Verse 12. Behold, God says, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee in the past, neither after thee in the future shall any arise like unto thee. That is, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you wisdom greater than anybody before you or after you. Solomon didn't even ask for that much wisdom, but God was gracious and generous and gave that to him. And then God says, because he's very liberal, in the right sense of the word liberal, the Lord gave to Solomon even what he didn't ask for. Or to be more precise, he gave him some of the things that he didn't ask for. He said, I'll give you also riches and honor. And presumably, part of the rationale is, given that you are wise, you will be able to handle riches and honor. Because if someone isn't wise, the worst thing in all the world you could give them is make them rich, or give them honor, because it'll only destroy them. Verse 13. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. So he's going to the richest man, not richest man who had ever been, or the richest man who will ever be, but he's going to be the richest man on the planet at that time. I gave you what you asked for, wisdom, and he gave him more wisdom than he asked for, if you can quantify wisdom, and he gives him things that he didn't ask for as well. Moreover, he says, in the way of obedience, I'll give you a long life too. Verse 14, if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Now, on what basis did Solomon, and do we, receive wisdom and spiritual riches and honor from God? What's the basis of that? And the answer is Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins. If we consider the infinite riches of the Son of God, the Eternal Son, and consider, moreover, that He became poor in His incarnation and in His cross, and realize, as the Apostle says, that we, through His poverty, might become rich with the riches of God's salvation. Ah. And if we think of Christ's shame, and it is a shame to be condemned by man's courts, to be spat upon and to be mocked by other human beings, and then to be guilty and then punished for our sins by the Father, and He did that to remove our shame so that those who believe in Him would never be ashamed, and to receive us into the honor of the everlasting kingdom. Riches and honor. And to the world, it all is folly. The folly of the cross, the folly of the incarnation. The only people who could ever believe the Christian gospel are morons. That is what the world is telling you. I put it a little bit blunter than most of them would put it, but that's their philosophy. You can't believe that stuff. The Bible's full of errors. Everything from evolutionism to human sexuality, we've all this nailed down, and you're in the Dark Ages, and you're in the Dark Ages with the dinosaurs, if there were dinosaurs in the Dark Ages. That's you. But we who believe, Jesus Christ is not only the power of God, but the wisdom of God. Because the world in its wisdom knew not God. And God, by the foolishness of preaching, saves those who believe. So what comes next in our text? Morning. At the end of the day, he went to bed. And then he woke up. That's what happens. Verse 15. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And that doesn't read the way you might think at first. Oh, it was such a good dream, but it was only a dream. I wish it had been true. It means Solomon awoke and he realized this was a dream that God gave him, a revelatory dream. He met with the Lord and the Lord has answered his prayer for wisdom. That's what it means. And what happens when he returns to Jerusalem, his capital city? Well, then Solomon goes to the other one of the two holiest places in Israel in that day. He goes to the tent in which David had housed the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle that Moses had made with all the royal furniture, apart from the Ark, was up at Gibeon. And with the stealing of the Ark by the Philistines in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, the Ark had been separated from the rest of that holy shrine and furniture. And now the two are in two different places. So Solomon goes to the tent which housed the Ark, the tent that David had made for the Ark when he brought it up to the holy city of Jerusalem. He offers more sacrifices. This time they're not numbered. We're told that they consisted of burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he has a feast for his royal servants. And so 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 through 15, begin and end with thankful worship in Gibeon at the tabernacle for God's mercy to Solomon in chapters 1 and 2. And end with thankful worship at Jerusalem, where was the Ark, because of God's grace in giving him wisdom. And there was wisdom too in the thankful worship before and after he received the wisdom. I want to close with one last thing in case there's anybody who says, you know, I like that passage of scripture. But a lot of it, though not all of it, was about wisdom for office bearers and especially elders, and I'm not an office bearer. I'm a woman, so I'm never going to be an office bearer. You better hope you're never an office bearer, because if you are, you're in a false church. Or I'm a child, so even if I was a male child, it's going to be years. Is there any application for me about this asking for wisdom? Well, James 1 verse 5 addresses this in its opening words. If any of you lack wisdom, so that clearly doesn't just refer to elders or even office bearers, it says if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not or doesn't rebuke anybody for asking, and it shall be given him. But you've got to ask in faith, and you don't waver like a wave of the sea. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the great wisdom of Jesus Christ, who adopts absolutely everything in the universe for the good of the church, to bring honor to his name and to glorify thee. Help us, Father, to adapt all things in our lives to the one great end for which we have been saved. Give us more of this wisdom and make us more thankful like Solomon. For we ask, seeking forgiveness and strength in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.